I found today's gospel text to be very fascinating on a number of levels. There could have been a whole series of sermons based on this text. A sermon could have been written on the decision for Jesus to stay behind in the temple, because for the longest time I thought that Jesus was lost, but that's not what the gospel writer in Luke says. There could be a sermon preached about the 3 days that Jesus was in Jerusalem, because this was Luke's little hint about the 3 days in which Jesus would again be sought, the 3 days between what we call Good Friday and the center of the Christian faith, Easter Sunday. But I chose to reflect today upon the silence that is found in today's lesson. Oftentimes, what is not said speaks louder than what is said. The text for this morning is from the 52nd verse of the gospel lesson. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years, or strength, and in divine and human favor. The lesson in Luke is one of the only stories that we have of Jesus' childhood. But even in this story, we know very little about Jesus' early years. For we find him 12 years old, on the very cusp of adulthood. Some people call these lost years of Jesus the silent years of his life, or the wilderness years. If you look at the Gospels, there are few, if any, stories told about Jesus' childhood. The Gospel of Mark is completely silent on the matter. It begins, you may recall, with John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. The Gospel of John is written as if this is a new creation story, recalling the creation story of Genesis 1:1, John begins his story with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." According to John, Jesus is co-eternal with the divine. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. The one who was at the beginning of creation, and the one whose very word brought everything into existence. Matthew's gospel speaks only of the birth of Jesus. It does give us a story of the wise men of Epiphany. It talks about the family's flight into Egypt and the killing of the innocent by Herod. It is Luke who gives us what we traditionally call the Christmas story, the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she was to give birth to the Savior of the world, the actual birth of Jesus, the announcing of this birth by an angel to the shepherds and the accompanying heavenly host, the shepherds who at their field at night went into Bethlehem in order to see this child of which the angel spoke. His parents taking Jesus to the temple at 8 days for the rites of purification, where he receives a blessing from Simeon, and they hear the prophetic words of Anna, a prophetess. But by and large, we know very little about the boyhood of Jesus. And there is no reason to think that if Jesus is fully human and fully divine, the very incarnation of God, the visible manifestation of an invisible God, as the letter to the Colossians says, there is no reason to think that Jesus was not like other boys, not like you and me in certain ways. After all, he had to be fed when he was a child. Someone had to change his diapers. He was bathed, and no doubt he was tucked into bed at night. Prayers were said beside his bed. He played in the streets of Nazareth. It is no doubt that he had a best friend or two. And I suppose that if he is fully human, he also got into a bit of mischief from time to time and had to have a time out. I suppose that he probably had a favorite food, though we do not know what it was. And I suspect that there were some foods that he did not like to eat. And since Joseph is not mentioned later in any of the Gospels, I imagine in my mind's eye that Jesus grieved at Joseph's grave. But other than these suppositions, the story of Jesus' boyhood echoes in silence. Silence makes us very uncomfortable. And if you don't believe that, just listen to the coughs that occur during an extended silent prayer in worship. Or notice the nervous shifting of bodies in pews. Some will take out their smartphone and begin to look various things up on Google, or perhaps answer a few emails or send some text messages during the silence of a worship service. And how long can we drive our cars before we are just forced to turn on the radio to break the silence? It's almost as if any noise is better than no noise at all. We are startled by silence in this world, and we need to have background music. Not too long ago, I was walking through a park in which there were carefully placed speakers along the main path, giving us the sounds around us of the various areas where we went. Silence is uncomfortable because it forces us to come face to face with ourselves. In silence, we cannot chase shiny objects or squirrels or distractions. Richard J. Foster speaks of the purifying silence of the soul. This silence is not dramatic, but rather it is subtle, gradual, not unlike the realization that your child is growing. And the only way you know this is by noticing the pencil marks on the hallway door jamb. The early Christian mystic St. John of the Cross referred to the silence of God as the dark night of the soul. He says this silence strips us of two things. First, it strips us of our dependence upon exterior things. We find ourselves less and less impressed with the religion of the big deal. Big buildings, big budgets, big productions, big miracles. Not that there's anything wrong with big things. It's just that we come to the point in our lives where they no longer impress us as they once did. The second stripping occurs with our dependence upon exterior results, return on investment. In this stripping, we become more and more aware of how little in life we really control. We realize that we have very little control of our own destiny, no matter what we may think. We are at the mercy of others more often than we like to think or admit. Their actions affect us. In Scripture, God is often found in silence. But we're just too busy to either look or to listen. After the Old Testament prophet Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal, and he defeated Jezebel's prophets, and Jezebel swore to have him killed by the end of the day, Elijah ran off and hid in a cave. And there he was told that the word of the Lord would come to him. Elijah, cowering and hopeful, stood in the mouth of the cave, and the Lord brought a strong wind, but the voice of the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord brought a raging fire, a destroying fire, but the voice of the Lord was not found in the flames of the fire. The Lord caused a great earthquake. But the voice of the Lord was not found in the earthquake. The voice of the Lord was not found in any of those three big things. But rather, the voice of the Lord was found in the silence, the still silence of that cave, in a still small voice. And the voice of the Lord gave Elijah courage and determination and the promise that he was not alone. God oftentimes works in the silence of our lives, in the silence of this world. It was George MacDonald who once wrote that when God wants an important thing done in this world, or when God wants a wrong righted, God goes about it in a very singular way. God does not release thunderbolts from heaven or stir up earthquakes from below, but rather God simply has a baby born, perhaps to very humble parents. And God plants an idea in a mother's heart, and she in turn puts it in the child's mind, and then God waits. MacDonald writes that the great events of this world are not battles or elections or earthquakes or thunderbolts or any of the other big things in life, but the world's greatest events are babies, for each child comes with the message that God is not yet discouraged with humanity, that God is still expecting that goodwill will become incarnate in each and every human life. It is in silence that God sanctifies every ordinary moment of our lives. It is in silence that God makes our very lives holy. It took the devotions of Brother Lawrence years ago for me to realize that God sanctifies even the washing of dishes and the taking out of garbage. And here's a footnote. If family gatherings occur, and if you had enough family time, the best way to be alone and to be in silence is to begin doing dishes. The kitchen clears until a daughter says to a son-in-law, "Aren't you going to help Dad with the dishes?" God sanctifies the doing of dishes, the cleaning of pots and pans, the carrying out of garbage. God sanctifies the going to work and the working on algebra. There are no ordinary times or wasted moments under God's watchful eye. For every moment, every second counts. The psalmist reminds us that God is acquainted with all of our ways, with our sitting down and our rising up. God discerns our thoughts from afar. It is God who saw us being knit together in our mother's womb. It is God who saw us being woven and created in the secret depths of the earth. It is God who knows the number of our days before yet even one of them existed. And because God knows each one of our days, each one of our hours, each one of our minutes and seconds and moments is holy. Now, I can't help but to think that grasping this essential concept gives us pause in this hurry up, quick fix, instant oatmeal, smartphone world. It was in the silent years that Jesus' faith matured. It was in the silent years that he developed the habit of worship. Remember, our gospel lesson reminds us that Jesus' parents had the custom or the habit of going to the temple in Jerusalem every year during Passover. And later in Luke's gospel, in chapter 4, we are told that Jesus had the habit of worship, and that it was this habit that when he went back to visit his hometown of Nazareth, he went to the temple to worship and was handed the scroll of Isaiah, from which he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then, rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the lectern, and he proclaimed to those in the worship service with him, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence." In the silence of the temple, Jesus told his parents that he must be about his Father's business. Now, if we as a Christian community are the body of Christ here on earth at this time, this place, then we too must be about our Father's business. And in the letter that the epistle that was read only a few moments ago, we are called in Colossians to embody compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love and peace and thanksgiving. Quite frankly, these qualities are extremely hard to find in today's culture, in today's world. Where winner takes all, where it is considered to be naive to embody any of these spiritual attributes that the apostle wrote about, where we say, well, they are okay for the weak or for baby Jesus, who is meek and mild, but they're just not suited in today's world, where we have to villainize those with whom we disagree. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to take off the clothing of the world and to put on the clothing of these virtues. Those who decide to take Jesus seriously do not measure themselves by the ways of the world. They do not measure themselves by the world's standards. They realize that they can be judged by nobody but God, and that they can only be judged according to their faithfulness to God's call in their own lives. Those who take Jesus seriously also take Colossians seriously, and Colossians invites us to be wise, mature people who understand that there is a greater reality beyond this reality in which we now live. We are invited to live into our baptism vows because we have been washed by the waters of salvation. We are invited to take on the clothing of God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, because we have been called to a higher calling. We have been called to be a light to the world, a hope to the hopeless, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to show the world that there is a different way, a way that leads to truth and life. And we do these things not because folk will think that we are great, or not because they will want to join First Federated Church, but rather we do these things for the glory of God and not for ourselves. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore.